So often I'll start with a story or an illustration that helps pave the way for a point that we're going to make. But today I need to highlight two truths that make some really important parts of today's text more clear. I think we will really like the first truth, and the second maybe not so much, especially for some parents of wayward children or friends of wayward people. First, let me lay out the reasoning for each point before stating it, and by reasoning, I simply mean the Bible says so. We'll start with Philippians 1, verse 6, picking up partway through Paul's sentence, but hitting the part relevant to our discussion. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If God has started something in you, he will complete it. Now from Ephesians chapter 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a deposit who does what now? He guarantees our inheritance. One more. This is from a chapter regularly used to claim that you can lose your salvation. It's an argument that seems to miss this. From Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect, how long? Forever, those who are being made holy. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that salvation is utterly secure. It can never be lost. Romans 8 tells us that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love, and guess what? You're part of creation. This truth can never be minimized, watered down, or shuffled to a back corner. Salvation through Jesus is always perfectly, totally secure. Let's lay out our other truth that we need as a foundation for today. We'll start with a statement that Jesus actually makes twice in Matthew. We'll use the one from chapter 24 because it's even more direct and clear. Verses 12 and 13 say, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. From Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And from Hebrews 3, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end, to the very end. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is always, utterly, perfectly secure. But the Bible is also quite clear, perseverance is required. So how do we reconcile those concepts? How can we be secure yet able to fall away? How can we be saved by grace but have to do the work of perseverance? Well, the answer is simple, yet it holds some of the tension. We are saved by grace, not by any work, including perseverance. Perseverance is required, not because it is something we do. Remember, it is God who holds us. So what does it mean if we find ourselves to not be held? If we are able to walk away from God and his people, rejecting the gospel and denying Jesus? What this must mean, if we are able to walk away and stay away, is that we weren't really saved in the first place. I want to give an answer that gives us all the warm fuzzies, but I think you caught that the passages on the gray backgrounds weren't written to give us warm fuzzies. They were written as a stark warning. And so if I give you anything less than the same stark warning and difficult truth, I'm literally lying to you. I'd be doing what I said last week should lead to me being fired. Now, there are some of you that hear those words, though, today, and they're like a knife twisting in your gut. That's not some theoretical person that we're talking about who seems to not be persevering. That's your child, or your spouse, or your parent, or your friend. And I just need to pause a moment to hurt with you this morning, because that's awful. I hate the fear that I know is twisting up inside you right now. I'm sorry your loved one is putting you through this. I know you want to spend eternity with them. We all want them to be there with you. We just can't deny what these passages say in order for any of us to feel better. And our text for today can rock us all in various ways. Much of this won't feel good for any of us, but it's here. It's in black and white, or it might be in red and white in your Bible. These are Jesus' words that we will be examining today. And so if these verses stir a fear in you, know that you can rest in the work that Jesus did on your behalf and the fact that God is the one holding your salvation securely. And if these words don't perk up the fear a little bit, maybe it actually should, because these are warnings to persevere, to not walk away, to not give yourself over to sin and settle in. And we'll talk about that more as we get there. But let's dive into some hard, scary words from our loving Savior and Lord. We're in Matthew chapter 5, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We heard last week that we need to understand the law in light of Jesus. He will give several examples of how to do that, starting with the first two today. So we pick up in verse 21. You have heard it said that to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Get used to this pattern. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. He's referencing back to the Old Testament here, but his wording highlights how these people heard these things. People weren't walking around in that day and age with their version of a Bible. The scripture texts were kept on scrolls held by synagogues and scribes and scholars. These would be read and taught on, and that's important because Jesus isn't going to in any way counter anything that was written in the Old Testament. Rather, he's going to teach in such a way to take the limiters off. The teaching that the people were receiving would likely have been filled with limiters. The law only really goes this far. So you could then walk away from the sixth commandment and feel like, well, I didn't murder anybody, so I'm good. Jesus will show that the law runs deeper and has broader meaning than the people were being taught. He will show that God is most concerned about the heart issue that can and sometimes does lead to murder. If we can fix the heart, murder is no longer even on the table. So let's listen in as Jesus gets beyond the checkbox of don't murder. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's really serious, isn't it? Judgment, legal issues, and hell? Before we go too much further, let's notice that Jesus relates this anger to murder, but he does not equate it with murder. He isn't saying it's just as bad. Well, why would that be a problem if he said that? Because if this anger is just as bad as murder, someone might start thinking, I'm already angry, so I might as well just commit the murder since I'm essentially guilty of it already. That's not what Jesus is saying. Anger isn't the same as murder, but it sure leads to it, doesn't it? Murder is the end of this road, but anger drives one down that road. Now, what does this mean by anger? I mean, Jesus flipped tables, as we're so often reminded. So not all anger is sin. So clearly, righteous anger exists and is not sinful. I would point us to the injustices that we saw as we worked through the book of Amos. If such injustices don't make you angry, like the poor and oppressed being taken advantage of, you're actually out of line with the heart of God. There are proper ways to channel that anger into good things. Furthermore, this is not speaking about that initial moment of anger. Someone pulls in front of you, or says something careless, or someone hurries ahead of you into the self-checkout express lane with 863 items. You're upset, but you get it under control. You don't murder them. The Greek tense of this word tells us something really important. It is in the present tense, meaning ongoing anger, anger that continues to be present. So Jesus is talking about a settled disposition of anger, not a fleeting feeling. This is when you not only feel anger about something, but you decide to hold on to it and harbor it. You've been slighted in some real or perceived way, and you decide to turn that initial anger into a grudge. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about here. Note that this anger is at a brother or sister, a fellow Christian. Now, Jesus is not claiming it's fine to hold a grudge against someone who's not a Christian. He's just not talking about that here. Jesus uses a fairly generic word for judgment here, but it's the same one that he uses in verse 21 regarding murder. He isn't saying that both necessarily deserve the same level of judgment, but murder and harbored anger are both worthy of judgment. It's worth noting that the ultimate punishment for both is hell. Raca is an Aramaic term. That's the language Jesus would have been speaking most of the time. Raca means empty-headed or worthless. Now, in a culture that was very community-focused, like the Jewish one, honor and shame carried even heavier importance than our own. Calling someone worthless could be socially devastating if the assertion was believed. Think of this as going out into the foyer and going up to someone in front of a bunch of people and saying, "You're absolutely worthless. You're useless." It's harsh, right? And yet some do take their anger to that degree in some way, shape, or form, maybe to their face, maybe behind their backs. But Jesus is warning that this can lead to a lawsuit, or perhaps he even means guilt in the heavenly court. Jesus' final warning here is against saying, "You fool," and some of you I know are very worried about Gandalf right now. It's okay, he's not real. He did get dragged down into fire. Never mind. It still seems odd, though, doesn't it? Is it really that horrible to call someone a fool? We often do that in jest. We need to remember the society this was written into. They knew the book of Proverbs really well. And that's filled with references to fools and foolishness. What this means is that calling someone a fool was not an intelligence claim, it was a moral claim. You were saying the person who we've already established is a fellow brother or sister in the faith, you're saying they're immoral and godless. It's essentially a claim, you're not really a Christian. Now we have to note this is not the same as the end result of church discipline where a church is saying, we can no longer affirm your salvation because of your behavior. This is an individual making what is an unfounded charge, or at least not going through the proper channels to deal with the sin. Check out Matthew 18 for spoilers on how to deal with sin. But it involves going to people in private, sometimes with a trusted neutral third party, not a public proclamation of someone's guilt by a self-appointed judge. Jesus is describing a single person here serving as judge and jury of someone else's righteousness and even their Christianity. That's not a role for any of us to play. Not me, not one of our elders. There's a reason that more people are involved in decisions about someone's perceived guilt and repentance. No one person makes that call. Jesus even talks about bringing it to the people. Now notice that Jesus says the person who does this is in danger of the fire of hell. Not fearful of hell, in actual danger. So can someone lose their salvation because they accused someone else of not really being a Christian? Now, this isn't the last time we're going to see hell as a punishment, so we're just going to sit with that for a while longer. Before we resolve that, see how seriously Jesus takes reconciliation. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. We might not realize what a big deal this command from Jesus is. Someone would travel, usually for days, to get to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. And if that individual then recognized that a brother or sister had something against them, it's almost certain that the offended party is back home, not in Jerusalem. So they would have to walk all the way back home, incurring the cost of time and money in order to seek reconciliation. And then they have to come all the way back to offer their sacrifice. God does value the gifts that you offer him. Your offering in the plate, your offering of praise through song, your acts of service, your attention during the sermon. But Jesus seems to be saying, you need to go seek reconciliation because without that, you're undermining your offerings. Now we say seek reconciliation because it's not always possible to reconcile. Reconciliation is the restoration of peace and right relationship between estranged parties, marked by forgiveness, repentance, and where possible, renewed trust. But not at the expense of safety, justice, or truth. In Scripture, reconciliation flows from the heart of God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ. It involves a movement toward peace, but always includes the conditions of repentance and truth-telling. While forgiveness may be given unconditionally, reconciliation is relational and conditional, requiring that both parties are pursuing what is right. Reconciliation does not mean resuming a relationship under the same conditions that allowed the harm to occur. In cases of abuse, repeated harm, biblical reconciliation may just mean releasing bitterness and entrusting justice to God, while also establishing wise and protective boundaries. God is not calling his children to subject themselves to ongoing harm for the purpose of keeping the peace. Bear in mind, there are some circumstances we can't change, so God calls us to bear with those well, like having an abusive boss that we have to deal with until we can get a new job. That said, most of the situations that we face call for reconciliation are not abuse situations. There are times that we feel like we've been wronged or that we've carelessly wronged someone else. Rather than treating these as petty minor disagreements, Jesus makes it clear that a failure to seek reconciliation actually taints any good that we're trying to do in the meantime. Jesus talks about all of this with great urgency, too. Do it quickly. Don't wait. The cost of waiting is too high. We wait because of our pride, wanting someone else to feel the weight of our displeasure for wronging us, or because we don't want to admit that we were wrong, even if the other person was more wrong sometimes. Pride is a terrible excuse to not obey Jesus. Jesus warns that there will be judgment for failing to reconcile, especially when you are the party who has done wrong to another. In a human court, this can result in personal penalty. In the cosmic court, the sentence is hell, and there is no paying the last penny in hell because we have no way to pay for our wrongs ourselves. We don't owe God good deeds. We owe our Creator the perfect righteousness of living out all that He made us to be. When a toaster stops toasting bread, we don't convert it into a paperweight and then we're still happy with it. We throw it out because we rightly judge it's not doing what it was made to do. The toaster cannot make up for its failure to make toast. That's what it's there for. Who cares if you can use its shiny surface as a distorted mirror? That good doesn't counteract the fact that it won't make toast. We all stand guilty before God on our own merit. Not one of us has lived out what we were created for, which is to love God first and most, and to love others as ourselves. We can't make up for that by putting more money in the offering plate or by helping our neighbor bring in his trash cans. We don't just need reconciliation with each other on occasion. We needed reconciliation with God. He made a way for us to do that through Jesus, who actually came as a human being, born as a baby while remaining fully God. He lived out that human life that we were created for, and He did so perfectly. Despite that, He died the death of an insurrectionist, a terrible death for a crime He didn't commit. He hadn't committed any crimes. And so in His innocence as a human and His ability as God, He was able to bear our guilt on the cross instead. He rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and waits to return to complete what He started. But notice that Jesus puts responsibility on the one who did the wrong to make a move toward reconciliation. That's necessary for us as well. We have wronged God. He moved first, making a way for reconciliation to happen. But we have to drop whatever else we have going on and move in faith to receive that reconciliation that God offers. We do that by admitting that we were and are wrong, that we deserve hell, need a Savior, and trust Jesus to be that Savior. We chose to willingly put ourselves under God's authority. That's what we need to do as to be one of His people. We accept His forgiveness as Savior. We call Him Lord. And then we don't need to worry that we can never pay the last penny against our guilt because you know what? Jesus already paid it all. Well, let's move to our other example that Jesus uses from our text for today. The first was about murder. This one is about adultery. Verse 27. You have heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Like before, Jesus is not saying, well, you already committed adultery in your heart, so you might as well just go for it. He's not saying that. He's pointing out the root of the problem, like how harbored anger can lead to murder, lusting can lead to adultery. And like before, harboring anger is a sin, not just murder. And so it is true that harboring lust is also a sin, even if it never actually leads to adultery. Jesus is also not saying that this is a sin that can only be committed by men. I was once in a group of Christian men and women and heard some of the women talking about a male actor in kind of a shocking way. My wife and I immediately understood that if the genders were reversed and the men were talking about a female actor in the same way, they would have been heavily criticized and called out for lust. Women can do this too. In fact, Jesus uses a really interesting word when he says looks, as in looks at a woman lustfully. That can mean that someone is looking at someone else with the intent to use them for personal gratification, including through fantasies, not just physical acts. It can also mean that you're trying to get someone else to look at you lustfully. This condemns a lack of modesty and being flirty just as much as it condemns pornography and fantasizing sexually about someone other than your spouse. When you allow yourself to indulge in fantasies, or you feed them by how you look at others or what you look at on the internet, not only are you sinning, you're paving the way to greater sins. Over and over again, serial rapists are found to have extensive pornography habits. This isn't speculation. It's been confirmed by decades of law enforcement profiling and psychological studies. The overwhelming majority of serial rapists, like in the 90-plus percent of serial rapists, don't just dabble in pornography, they are deeply formed by it. But they didn't all of a sudden one day decide they were going to just give their lives over to pornography. It happened one small step at a time. Now, I'm not claiming that everyone who views pornography is going to become a serial rapist. But I can and must claim, biblically, that all who view pornography are sinning. And they are paving the way for greater struggles and more sin. If that's your struggle today, please stop by our information tables and get an information sheet on our Celebrate Recovery group. They will happily help you without making you feel unwanted or lesser than. They will help you experience grace and mercy from God instead of walking around in feelings of guilt and condemnation. I once heard an account, it wasn't a story, it was something that really happened, of a woman who was sitting next to a male colleague in a meeting. And at some point, their legs touched. And that happens accidentally from time to time. But neither one of them pulled their leg away from the other. Were they sinning? We'll focus on her because she was a Christian. I don't know about him. She was sinning, actually, not because of the physical contact itself, but because she knew she had an attraction to this man and she was enjoying the thrill of the contact. It was just a small thing. But she ended up having an affair with that man and nearly ruining her marriage and family. It didn't start with physical contact. It started with her looking at him lustfully, and no doubt the reverse as well. She was wishing to use him to feel wanted. Those thoughts led to fantasies, which led to her not pulling her leg away, then accepting a lunch meeting, and you know where it goes from there. Jesus is reminding us that if we allow these seemingly small sins to sprout, they grow and eventually bear some terrible fruit. That's why he calls us to take sin so very seriously. Like this in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus calling us to self-mutilation? He's not, which I can say with certainty because it's not actually a solution. if you remove your right eye and right hand, you can still lust pretty easily, can't you? So what does Jesus mean? He means we cannot minimize the dangers of lust. A little porn isn't okay. It's actually terrifying. It's wrong. It's sin. But it's also playing with fire, taking risks that you would never choose to take if you saw the whole picture. A little fantasizing isn't a bit of harmless fun. It's preparing yourself to sin in ways that you will deeply regret. People who indulge in sexual fantasy quite often find themselves making decisions in the moment that they never thought they would make. They make those rash, ruinous decisions because they mentally practiced making those decisions in their thought life, whether it was enhanced by pictures and videos on the internet or harboring thoughts about a coworker or reminiscing about an old flame. So do whatever it takes, Jesus says. You're building a bridge to a ruined life you don't want. So if you have to get rid of your computer, do it. If you have to switch jobs, do it. If you have to cut all ties with someone, do it. Killing sin isn't fun, but it's far better than the results of not killing it. If you don't kill it, it will lead to death in your relationships, in your mental and physical health, maybe even leading to physical death. Now, once again, Jesus points to hell as a final outcome for failing to deal with lust, just like he did with anger earlier. Is he saying you can lose your salvation? We know he isn't, because Jesus never contradicts Scripture, and we saw that Scripture is clear. If you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are secure. But Jesus can't be saying that God would throw a Christian into hell. That's an inconceivability. It's counter to God's nature to punish someone whose guilt has already been punished. So what is Jesus saying? Quite simply, Jesus is saying, if you can harbor bitter anger or lust over the long haul, you need to be concerned. You might not actually be a Christian. Even if you prayed a prayer one time, or walked an aisle, or had an emotional experience. Now let me be clear. I am not saying that someone who struggles with forgiveness or pride or lust is not a Christian. In fact, we all struggle with sins all the time, right? But struggle is a really important word. It means we don't just accept it. We don't say, that's just how I am. We don't say that because we acknowledge that we are who God says we are. We're made in His image, and so are other people. And so we struggle because we realize that anger and lust actually dehumanize other people. We're diminishing their image of godness. We don't want to be that way. So even if we fail again and again, we keep trying. Be willing to be drastic. Join Celebrate Recovery. That might be the very best move you can make. Bring a trusted Christian friend into your struggle to help you stay accountable. Be willing to talk to someone about your struggles. And take the hard step of apologizing or forgiving. You will fall down again, maybe even in the same way. But a true Christian gets back up. Sometimes immediately, sometimes eventually. But if you can just harbor it in you, settling down into anger or lust, that's really scary. There's an even deeper heart issue you need to concern yourself with. You might not be a true follower of Jesus if the Holy Spirit isn't leading you to struggle. If you think that might be you, I want to encourage you to take the connection card right now. It's in the pew in front of you. I want to invite you to fill out your name, fill out the contact info, note on the back that you want to talk about following Jesus. Take this very seriously. Killing sin is serious business. But if you struggle, Christian, the Holy Spirit will help you. We talked about if we can change the heart, guess what? We can't, but we know who can. You don't have to struggle alone. We'll walk with you too, through Celebrate Recovery or some other way, but don't settle in. Don't harbor it. Kill it before it rises up to kill something that you hold dear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are some hard words, but we believe them because we believe Jesus. We thank you that all true Christians are secure. So even though we're all struggling with various things, we can rest in the knowledge that we are secure in Jesus. Thank you that as we struggle, we know the Holy Spirit will help us, will teach us, will lead us, will guide us. Thank you for opportunities like Celebrate Recovery that allow an opportunity for people to just be open, honest with their hurts, and know it's going to be a safe place. We pray for those who aren't struggling but should. Those who are harboring anger or lust and saying, that's just how I am. It's not what they were created to be, Father. So we pray that whether it's a salvation issue or if there is a stronghold in their life that needs to be broken down, we pray that you will give them the truth they need, that the Holy Spirit will work on them and either bring them to salvation or bring them to repentance in that area. We know that you can do all things. We thank you that we are free in Christ. We pray that we will enjoy that freedom in a way that honors you more and more. We pray all this for your glory. Amen. Please, Christian, don't feel condemned as you struggle. Please don't. I'm so glad we're closing with this song today. Remember, even when we struggle and fail, God never fails. He is always faithful. Let's sing together.